Father, I just thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the words we hear reminded of your great resurrection, Jesus. And let that resurrection be continually before us, that we may be filled with hope. And as we consider the testimonies, not only of your resurrection, but your resurrection power in the lives of your people. Help us today. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now can see. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Or my chains fell off, my soul was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, if you've been around the church for any time, I'm sure you've sung these songs that are, I think each one of them is 100 plus years old. All these songs are stories. They're stories, they're testimonies that came out of struggle, that came out of great tragedy, and it came out of victory, all testifying to the resurrection power of the Lord and his working in the lives of the songwriters. And each one of us has a favorite of those, don't we? Out of just those four, I'll bet we would all have different favorites. Because of how those stories and how those songs connect with our story, with our personal story, with how God has brought us through, or how God is working in us, or shaping us, or right now putting us through the fire. Each one of us can relate to something in these stories and in these songs. But it's not just the hymns, but Scripture is full of testimony as well. Scripture is full of testimony, full of stories that tell of the life, the work and the power of our Lord, his saving work and his redemptive work in creation. Think of Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Psalm 71, we just read this. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts. And something else that was just read, or John read it, the 1 John passage. Think about that, what John is saying in his first letter. Now, John is older, he's the elder apostle now, he's probably one of the few who's still alive. He's writing to his little children. And he's dealing with problems. He's dealing with problems that were being different teachings that were going on in the Christian world. Teachings that were getting mixed with some of the Greek philosophy. And so some that were saying that the body, this solid physical matter, is evil. And what is good is the spirit. And so we build up the spirit, but the body is not good. Now what happens is if we're talking about Jesus, how could Jesus be a real man if he was also divine? And that was starting to filter into Christianity. And say, how could Jesus be God if he was in a sinful body? But John is setting him straight in the beginning from his own testimony. That which was from the beginning. You remember, he starts off his gospel. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. Now he's starting this letter off. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, Jesus. The life was made manifest. It became a man. He became a man. And we have seen it, testifying. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This is my testimony to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you that we may have fellowship and that our joy may be full. This was John's testimony in Scripture. Much of the Gospels and the writings in Scripture are full of narratives. They're full of stories. There's doctrine, there's teaching of what Jesus taught, what Jesus said, but it's also played out in real life. How these stories took place, these stories about how Jesus not only taught, but what he did. Luke says this is an account of what Jesus taught and did. It's the story. It's the testimony. At the end of John's gospel from last week, chapter 20, John ends that chapter. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This testimony is for you to believe. It's not just the doctrine, but it's the story of that doctrine. It's the creator of the doctrine and his story. Isn't it amazing that when we think about the resurrection and that Jesus, after he appeared to Mary, that he didn't say, "You go home, I'm going to go see your brothers. I'm going to go see the disciples and show them that I rose." No, he said, "Go. Go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary, your testimony is what they're going to hear." And that's sufficient. And that testimony was taken to the disciples. And then we see Paul, the Apostle Paul. We see this great crisis in Paul's life where he's in this conversion, this conversion experience, which we know very well from Acts 9. Paul, in the middle of the day, when the sun was at its highest, when it was brightest, it's very bright out there now. Imagine the brightest that the sun could be. And then Paul says he saw a great light, something that outshone the sun at the high point of the day. Imagine that. This was, and it's so bright that it blinded him. And Jesus struck him down. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul's conversion. But Paul's conversion didn't happen just for that moment. It was part of Paul's story. It was part of who he was. And then we see throughout Acts, Paul sharing that story, sharing his testimony to bring people to Christ, to encourage people. Think about this in Acts 26. Paul is going before Festus and King Agrippa. Now, Agrippa was Jewish, so Paul has some connection with him. And as Paul is giving his testimony, he says these things. He's given his story. He talks about what Jesus did to him and how he turned from being a Pharisee to being a lover of Christ. And Festus says with this loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul says, "No, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, King Agrippa, for he knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Now, the way that's written, it could also be translated, "In a short time, I may be acting like a Christian." Paul, you're very persuasive. But it's your testimony that is so persuasive, Paul. And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as such as I am, except for these chains." Paul later said, it's not just his story that matters. Of course, we preach Scripture. Scripture is the word of God. But Paul also tells us, he tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "You are ambassadors of Christ." We are ambassadors of Christ. We. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us." Through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he says elsewhere in there that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciling sinners to God, and that we are the ambassadors of Christ. Remember we said last week, remember what talked about, because of the resurrection, what you do matters. What happens to you in Christ matters. The stories, the struggles, it all matters because it's part of your story. And it's part of something that will connect with somebody else's heart. How many of us came to Christ through somebody else's testimony, through somebody else's story? How many of us have been encouraged by somebody else's struggle and seeing how God has been working in that struggle? We are not here alone. God has put us as a body and tells us to encourage one another, to continue encouraging one another. And that's why I'm done. This was short because I want you to be encouraging one another today. I would like to hear what God, we want to hear what God is doing in your life, the resurrection power that God has been working in your lives. I've talked to a couple, Abram is going to come up and he'll come up last, but I've asked Gordon and Melody to start us off, and Gordon has testimony as well.
Good morning. This story starts 20 years ago. Picture yourself in the fellowship hall for just a moment. 21 years ago, the fellowship hall was in really bad shape. It already had beautiful windows and lots of great architecture, but it had very worn out linoleum tile. No bathrooms existed. The room where the food pantry is was pretty awful. There were spaces in the floors where the church, when they first built it in 1907 and 8, had not been able to afford putting actual flooring in, so that they just covered it up. There were many, many things. And the church needed a place to be. There was no air conditioning there. It was our biggest gathering room, but there was no air conditioning. We had places in the church where if you plugged in two coffee pots at the same time, all the lights would go off in a lot of rooms. So in 2001 to 2004, we did our first, that I can remember, capital campaign. We tried to raise $600,000. And people were very generous, but we got to about $320,000. And we started our construction, and we built bathrooms, and we finished the concrete floors, and we finished the drywalling, and we installed air conditioning, and we upgraded the electricity so that even all up through here, it works as it needs to 20 and 50 years later. And when we got done, we still owed around $320,000 to finish paying the people who had done all the work. And so we took a loan. And we've been paying around $2,025 a month for 17 years since we took the loan out. And 11 days ago, we paid off the mortgage.
And sing praise God from whom all blessings flow. Few details. Last year under COVID, giving was down significantly. And we applied and received a forgivable loan, a PPP program loan, which basically covered most of the shortfall for this past year. Then, earlier this year, we received two very significant gifts. And we still had a little over another year to pay on the mortgage. But because interest rates are so low, the session agreed that we would use the money from these significant gifts to pay off the mortgage, and that's why we were able to do it, because God had provided these funds so that the money wouldn't just sit in the bank, but that we could pay off the mortgage. But I would like to share a little bit about God's faithfulness to me. Many of you do know about much of my story, but I will share some of it today. I grew up in a Christian home in suburban San Diego. My upbringing was wonderful. My dad taught the high school Sunday school class every Sunday, even though he worked 6 days a week. His life verse was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." And so I had the blessing of a father who cared for his family and cared for the church and was faithful in many ways. So when I finished high school, my goal was to get a degree in business finance and become a wealthy banker in San Diego so I could have a large house and a swimming pool. I went to college in Chicago for my first 2 years of college because I wanted to experience something different than the beauty and wonder of Southern California. And during that time, I became convinced that the Lord has spoken and acted in history and that God truly did exist. And I opened myself up to whatever the Lord would have me do. I felt the Lord was telling me, "Gordon, I have many people who are willing to serve me in foreign countries, but I have very few people willing to serve me in urban America today." And so I did get my degree in business finance. But the Lord had changed my heart. And then I had the opportunity to go to Europe. And I lived in Europe for 5 years under the teaching of John Stott and Francis Schaeffer. And the Lord changed my heart and mind in many ways and helped me to explore moving beyond just the issue of personal salvation, but the whole idea that we are to redeem all that is broken around us and in this world. That the time of at my first visit to LaBrie in 1970, I came on to Isaiah 58, where it says we are not to be religious, but we are to care for the poor and pour ourselves out for those in need. And that was what God has called his people to do, is to be faithful in serving him in all we do and say. So I ended up getting a job for a church-based not-for-profit housing group in London. That was a wonderful experience to not be paid much, but to have 4 weeks of paid vacation living in Europe and traveling and spending time at LaBrie. And during that time, I met this beautiful 6-foot-tall blonde woman. But I was committed to urban ministry in America and told myself I couldn't marry this lady. And so I came back to the States and felt the Lord called me to settle in at Grace and Peace in 1975 after looking at a bunch of different churches. And Ellen came over here in 1975 to talk about our relationship and whether we should get married instead of having a big pond between us. And I was more committed to getting Cornerstone going than I was to getting married. So I sent her back to Germany. And she was heartbroken. And so we got Cornerstone going. I spent 2 years living above the old Grace and Peace Church. People in the congregation contributed $100 a month for me to live on. And I served Cornerstone and I served the church for those 2 years. And then my prayer group said, "Gordon, we think you need some structure in your life." and they got the Cornerstone board to fire me. And I was heartbroken. And I had to say, when the session and my prayer group and the Cornerstone board all said, "You're done with Cornerstone for now," okay, are they doing this out of love? Or should I just take off and try and go do what I feel God's called me to do somewhere else? And in the end, I felt God was encouraging me to stay here and be part of a caring community. And so I moved into a household community where we could have dinner together and have fellowship together, and rent was cheap. And I got a job at the lumber yard that used to be at Skinker and Olive. And for the first time in my life, I was making $8 an hour, and I thought I was rich. After a couple years, through again, I won't go into all details, but the Lord allowed me to buy a house for next to nothing that now Thurman and Evie have their house, but it was my home for 32 years. And it wasn't until I had other men living and sharing the house with me that I took a trip to go visit my sister, who was teaching in India and was very homesick. And I had always dreamed of going around the world. And a woman who was in my prayer group was able to organize my trip around the world to visit my sister in India. And the only link that wasn't there was a link to connect from Switzerland to visit the people at Le Brie, to get to England to visit people in England. And my sister encouraged me to stop and visit Ellen in Germany as I was going through. So I wrote Ellen a postcard. She said, "Yes, come and visit." And that led to our deciding that the Lord eventually convinced me that I should marry this wonderful woman who had been teaching in an inner city high school in Cologne, Germany, in the hardest neighborhood of Cologne, for a number of years, preparing her wonderfully for coming and living north of Del Mar. Ellen came. We had 13 years together before she died of cancer. I was shattered. Isaiah 58 says, "If you pour out yourself on behalf of the poor, the Lord will take care of you and heal your diseases." And he did not heal Ellen. My sister invited me to come and drive across the northern part of the country and to get away from St. Louis. For the last 7 years of Ellen's life, I was director of a neighborhood trying to stabilize and improve the area, primarily between Page and Martin Luther King. And we brought over $1 million into that neighborhood by the grace of God, and there's very little to show for it today. And other than the fact that we got Habitat for Humanity to come in and build houses, that we saved a school building that's now a Head Start Center for the Urban League. And as I was driving across the northern bleak part of this country, I said, "Lord, what is going on?" And the Lord said to me, "If you are willing to help people in need, I will take care of you." So for the past 23 years, I have not had a regular job, and I have not gone hungry. The Lord has allowed me to help build churches and schools in Africa. The Lord has allowed me to work in Sri Lanka after the tsunami and build 150 houses for tsunami victims. The Lord helped me to spend a number of years in Haiti helping to rebuild houses in Haiti. But then the Lord, as Susan Lutyens was dying, the Lord said, "Gordon, stay put in St. Louis." So I've been here for the past number of years, lost my very good friend Kurt, lost my younger brother a week later, lost my friend Juanita. I'm losing my friend McKinley. Thursday evening, I found a woman dead on the floor of her apartment who I got to know at Le Brie in 1974. There has been much death and suffering, but the Lord has sustained me and he's been faithful. In Paul David Tripp's book in the devotional for yesterday said, faith in Christ is not just knowing about the truth of the gospel, but about living them all well. It is not just an action of the brain, it is the investment of your life. This world is not our home. We are just passing through, and we have our lives to live to serve our Lord.
Thank you, Gordon. I don't know if I made this clear, but I just please feel free to come up to the pulpit. I would like you to come up so that because we're streaming this service, so that everyone knows who's speaking. So I hope you're okay doing that. So just come.
I'm Dave Feeders. This is a resurrection story. 20 years ago, my wife of 32 years left me for a man she met on the internet. And I was very, very depressed. One morning, I could not find my Tenexin antifungal cream, and I started to cry. And I knew. Now, I fly a lot. I have a lot of travel. Usually, I pray that God would protect the airplane. During those years, I prayed, God, if you want to take this airplane down, go right ahead. Don't let me stop you. If we would have had euthanasia stations, I would have checked myself in. But my children were praying for me. My pastor was praying. My mother was praying. And 19 years ago, I reacquainted with a wonderful woman named Deborah. And within a year, we were married. And now I'm as happiest as I've ever been in my whole life. Great is thy faithfulness is our song. And that prelude, oh my goodness, the edge. Oh, that song in the prelude is how that edge of God's faithfulness is. It doesn't always seem like he's there, but he is. So there's hope. There's hope.
My name's Susanna Eisenbrown. I stood up here almost 14 years ago and shared my story with you all about God's faithfulness to me, which I couldn't even call it then. I didn't know what was happening. It was so new. And I confessed a couple sins to you that I had been beset with before I came to know the Lord, a tendency toward kleptomania. And my closest analog in scripture is the woman at the well. And I love that story because I relate so deeply to her and to how Jesus came to her and freed her from that. And so at the time, I compared myself to Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Aslan comes in and tears the dragon skin off of him, and he's new and clean. And I thought, oh, I'm new and clean. This is amazing. Like, I'm free from these sins, and by the grace of God, I am free from those two extremely difficult and dark sins that I was burdened with. He took them away instantly. And I have not had to wrestle with them. It was his grace alone. But I think what happened after I confessed to you all and made a profession of faith is that I did what is very easy to do, which is to externalize sin to other people. And to say, well, what you're dealing with is really bad. And not to look at myself. And it was partly family history. We didn't apologize growing up in my household, so I didn't quite have a concept of repentance. And I think over the last 13 or almost 14 years, the hardest struggle for me has been to recognize what John read this morning from 1 John, that if we say we have no sin, we are a liar. And I have not wanted to say that I have sin. I have not wanted to say I wake up a dragon every single day and I need Jesus to take that skin off every single second and to confess that I am a sinner. So in many ways, COVID and being kind of in the crucible in our house, with Joe home from work at different times and the kids home because we're homeschooling, has been this opportunity from the Lord to recognize sin in action every single moment and to learn how to apologize, to learn how to say I am a sinner. Not to say that in the last 14 years I haven't said that, but I think it's a question of the heart, that the Lord is really working on my heart. And even in the last week, we've struggled to homeschool since September. It has been so painful. I love my children so much, and it is such a blessing to get to do this with them, and it is such a challenge that I have failed at completely. We've had 1 week where Lucinda has said, Mom, I'm making a schedule. I'm making it in duplicate. We're going to do this. And it has worked. And it is her recognizing through saying, I'm so sorry, this is not working. Every day I find that I'm apologizing to them now. And she's like, that's okay. I found that they do this in Harry Potter. Let's try this. And it's worked. And she's teaching me. She's having mercy on me. And we're growing. So we've had a good week, which is my story of resurrection in a microcosm, in the macrocosm of God's great mercy to me. So praise the Lord.
Morning. I'm Stacy, and I want to share with you guys how God used almost all of you. John and I started foster parenting March 6th, 5 days before the world kind of shut down. So we didn't know if fostering was hard or fostering during a pandemic. Turns out we think it's both. And we learned a lot. We grew a lot. We did really horribly at it, and that's another story. What God did with us, but I want you to hear what God did with you guys. You guys brought us food. You prayed for us. The day after we got our first placement, you guys started way before. Doug came over. I mean, our prayer group watched Tatum for 4 hours every week for us to go to the classes. But March 7th, we came with this little 22-month-old who we didn't know, who was like a 9 to 12-month-old developmentally, came to Marty's memorial service here with her, and you guys bore with us with the screaming downstairs, and you guys were fantastic. And I want you to know that that little girl, she didn't stay with us. She was with us for 2 months, and we had to say, we can't do this any longer. There's too much screaming. Tatum's, it just wasn't a good fit, and we felt horrible about it. But that little girl went to people who we sat in our class with, and we wouldn't have known them. They couldn't have taken her in March because they had a 9-year-old boy who was pulling a knife on their son. But she came to us, and the only reason she got to them was because she came to us, and we sat next to Shamika and Justin, and we're friends with them. And Shamika texted me a few weeks ago and said, this little girl, the caseworker said, you need to call her biological mother. She wants to talk to you as the foster mom, because this little girl has been with them since she left our house in May, a year ago May, so almost a year. So she hides her number, blocks her number, calls the biological mother, and she says, I want you and Justin to adopt her. I can't do this, and I want you guys to have her. And I don't think she would have done that for us for a variety of reasons, but this little girl is supposed to live with the Nichols family, and it's because you guys helped us that God was able, that's how God chose to. He could have done it anyway, but this little girl was supposed to be with them, and God used you guys to help us because we were really crappy foster parents. We had 5 kids with, we might do it again, we might not. It's really hard. And we have a threshold for like down here. Some of you have a bunch of kids and can still get dinner on the table, and we have 1 kid and can't get dinner on the table. So thank you guys, and I wanted you to hear what that, and you don't know, we do things, we love each other, we care for each other, we don't always know what it leads to, but I wanted you to know that this little girl is with the people who are her parents now, and it's thanks to you guys. So.
So my name is Steve Wheeler. This isn't really a very specific story, but just I guess want to testify to how the Lord has worked in my life. I grew up on a farm as an only child, and so I guess I'm naturally very independent and self-reliant. And a lot of my early walk with the Lord, I think, you know, that was kind of primary. I have realized over time how little I've been able to submit to the Lord, how much I rely on myself. But the thing that I want to share to really encourage you is that it's really been through my failures where the Lord has worked and changed me and helped me to know myself and to trust Him and to rest in Him. In Romans 8, verse 28, it says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Yeah, I mean, I think I'm certainly still looking for the things that I think make me happy, which I think is pretty probably true of all of us. But the Lord's purpose is to change us, to conform us to the image of His Son, which is a much better thing. So I think it's really helpful, I think, in everything, all the struggles we have, you know, just to know that God's at work in ways that are not the ways that we expect or even would choose necessarily, but is good for us.
Morning, church. Mike invited me to prepare a thing and to go last, so I don't want to, if there's anyone else who wants to share before I go, just raise your hand. I don't want to cut anyone off. All right. So, it's good to be with you today. My name's Abram Van Engen, and I want to share with you a little bit about the providence of God and resurrection life, and a little bit about how it's been evident to me most recently. So just after Thanksgiving, as a lot of you know, I was out running and I tripped. And somehow, doing that, I dislocated my elbow, broke two bones, and tore two ligaments. They call this injury the terrible triad. Normally you think of like a medical injury as having some mystifying name, but they just put terrible right in the name of that one. So you just know what you're getting in for. I found out later it's an injury that happens to people who fall out of like a third-story window. So I know I'm pretty tall, but I didn't really think I was that tall. It was a pretty bad injury. The surgeon kept saying, "You've suffered a devastating injury," which I thought, this is not helpful to hear. Can you fix it? The long and the short of it is that my life was fairly well upended. The arm I ruined is my dominant arm, my right hand, my right arm. And it appeared that I had truly ruined it. It remains true that I will never have the full use of it again. I can't ever hold my right palm face up like this again, for example. When I told a friend that, she said, "We'll never be able to receive the Holy Spirit again." For most of the winter, a great deal remained unknown, including how much mobility I would get back. And for a long while, it seemed possible that things I have long loved, like throwing a football with my kids or playing tennis or playing golf with my brothers, would not ever return, and certainly not in the same way. More immediately, I was useless around the home. I couldn't do the dishes. I couldn't change diapers. For a week or two, I couldn't even shower myself. My work involves a good deal of writing. I'm a professor at WashU, and for six weeks, I couldn't type. So just like that, life changed. Where in this I was wondering and have asked, is God. If I had stepped literally half an inch in any direction, I would not have tripped. I would not have fallen. I would still be in control of my life, or at least so I would imagine. I've lived something of a charmed life, which I have always known and have tried not to take for granted. My grandma, she is a farmer's daughter. She's a little bit crass. But she always said of my dad, who was also a professor and lived a life she never could have imagined, she always said, that man always landed with his ass in the butter. Which maybe isn't quite appropriate for church, but she was a very church-going lady, so you can take it up with her. Anyway, I've always felt more or less the same way about myself. I don't think it's a boast to say that the plans I set for myself had generally come out. I have a great job, healthy kids. My wife has a job at WashU, too. This is unheard of in academia. It's enough to lead one to believe in security and control, that I am the maker of my destiny, that my happiness depends on me and I can make it happen. And then there's a tiny crack in the sidewalk, and it felt suddenly like the earth had opened up and swallowed me. Where is God? For me, the presence of God is most obvious, most often, in the people of God. God shows up, unsurprisingly, in the body of Christ. At the moment of the accident, a friend we knew happened to be coming by, and she saw the commotion, and because she was there, because she stopped, she was able to take Hendrick for the afternoon so that Kristen and I could go get care without having him scream and be concerned and so on. And from the moment of the accident, the church immediately responded. For almost a month, we never had to make our own dinner. That's 4 weeks of meals provided for us by our friends and by the body of Christ. This is no small gift. We've had extra support to watch our kids, people to buy groceries, do laundry, just talk. I say all this because I want to impress upon you just how important the body of Christ is as the presence of Christ in this world. Recently, I read a devastating statistic. In a representative sample of Americans, 17% of respondents said that there is no one they feel close to. No one. That's one out of every six people in America who cannot name a person that they feel close to. It's twice the percentage of 4 years ago. So this pandemic has spawned a second sickness of loneliness and isolation. This is newly devastating, but it has also always been this way. Any community is an extraordinary thing in this broken and selfish world. The body of Christ, the church, this church, is a true miracle. It is in itself, for so many people, good news. It extends God's grace in a world desperate for it. In and through the body of Christ, Christ acts. There's a deep hunger for connection and belonging, now more than ever. And wherever that community comes alive with life and with healing, with a phone call or a meal, with a shelter or a welcome, with building and restoring and making new, we find the pumping blood of the body of Christ, the breathing in and out of a God who is very much alive in this world. The future events of our lives can be unpredictable, to say the least. But whatever happens to upend a false sense of security, we know that God is with us. And the way that I know that, the most powerful way that I know that, is simply that the people of God show up. The power of God is made manifest in healing, too. And there's a story of healing to share as well. Since the accident, I've steadily regained function, extending my arm, bending it, twisting it. It's still weak. It'll never be back to what it was before. But yesterday, for example, I played basketball with my son Simon. As much as I credit God with this healing through prayers and the power and skills of my surgeon and my PT, I actually see the resurrection of God and what it means for this world most in the time when I was least restored. The further I traveled down into a dark valley last winter, and it was indeed a short, steep, dark valley, the more I found the people of God come streaming down the hills to walk beside me. That, to me, is the presence and the power of God. That, to me, is how the resurrection changes everything. When we walk through the valley, we do not walk alone. I still can't turn my palm face up to face the ceiling. I'll never be able to do that again. but I have already received the Holy Spirit. I want to end with one more little story about how God shows up in unexpected ways. This accident happened on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, the first Sunday of Advent. I had surgery on Wednesday. For the entire week, I was in pain and worried about what this would mean for me. On Friday morning, I finally had the mental space to read Scripture again. I had been meaning to read the lectionary every morning of Advent, but I hadn't been able to do so until Friday. And the lectionary that day, the first day the Lord gave me to return to Scripture, began with Psalm 16. And I'm going to read that psalm to you in just a moment. But just know that after I read this psalm, I joined my kids in the living room for their school chapel on TV. And reading this psalm and singing those hymns with them, I experienced for the first time since the accident a sense of joy, a real sense of joy. What might best be described as peace or comfort or calm or, you know, that good old biblical word, shalom. I felt myself in the hands of God. And whatever might happen next, I knew again for a moment where my happiness actually resides and where my security abides. This is Psalm 16, and please keep in mind that it was my right arm, my right hand, that I injured. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.
Pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your resurrection and the stories that are spawned from the power of your Spirit working in our lives, the power of your providence, the power of your sovereignty, Lord, that works all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you for your church. Continue, Lord, to shape us through each other's stories and through the foundation of the truth of your scripture on which all of these stories are based and on which they are all stand upon your promises and upon your word. Thank you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.